Before we study, let me remind you that this Wednesday, we're going to have another food drive here in our parking lot for the Washington City Mission. We've done it throughout the shutdown period to help them distribute food to people in need that come to them for help. So on Wednesday from 12 to noon until 2 p.m., our guys are going to be down there with their trucks. You can just drive up. We will unload for you, put it in trucks, and then later take it down to the mission. You can look online on our website online and find out what items the mission needs for the food distribution. They've stopped doing the pop-up pantries throughout the county. They are now doing food giveaways every Thursday at the mission itself. If you've never participated in this, I really hope that you will this time, that you'll be generous and look for ways that you can help meet the needs of people in our area that are in great need right now. So remember that on Wednesday the 27th from 12 noon to 2 p.m. Since January, we've been in Matthew's Gospel studying one of Jesus' most iconic sermons, referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. In this sermon, Jesus pretty much hits on every issue that followers will face in their lives. I think the study has been very practical and applicable for Christians as we struggle to figure out how we're supposed to conform to the image of Jesus while living in an evil, influenced world. Jesus, in the sermon, talks about stuff you and I are faced with all the time. He talks about things we don't like about ourselves. He talks about problem areas in our lives and that want us to push back against his teaching. He talks about things like anger and lust, divorce, showing mercy, judging others, turning the other cheek when we're abused. In fact, in the sermon, we learned that we are to love our enemies and show them that our motivations have now changed because of the transformation that has happened as a result of the salvation that came to our lives. Jesus also talks a lot in the sermon about equipping ourselves with the characteristic of self-sacrifice. Not so that others will see our awesomeness and applaud us or envy our goodness, but instead so that they will see the love of Jesus, which should be transforming the way we act and think and do things from a place of humility and selflessness, that we're trying to live out the values and ideals of Jesus so that the people around us see that and are drawn to that, and they themselves want what we have. They want the transformation that salvation offers us. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount was clearly addressing his words to real people who lived in the real world of the first century Mediterranean life. But 21 centuries later, what Jesus said in that sermon still speaks to us today, doesn't it? It still reveals God's kingdom to real people who are trying to live and thrive spiritually in our own real world. I think that Jesus wants us to grapple with who he is and what he desires for all of his people. The Sermon on the Mount shows us what life in God's kingdom is supposed to look like. I want you to jump forward with me for just a moment to the end of the sermon itself, at the reaction of the people who were there that day that heard Jesus teach. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, it says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." The people were astonished. Not so much about the content of Jesus' sermon, because I think much of what Jesus said to them would resonate with them from their religious training and upbringing. But what astonished them the most was the clarity of his message, the strength with which he presented it, and the absolute authority that he presented to them. He was an ordinary, common person, but he spoke with the authority of Almighty God. His teaching was direct, and it spoke to them about their lives. He related to them as a great teacher, but also as a great friend. His teaching didn't come across to them as being burdensome, but instead, I think it was convicting and inspiring to them. Imagine what it was like growing up in the world this first century audience was familiar with. Their whole world revolved around religious standards. It was at the core of everything they did. It dictated how they spent their time, what foods they could eat and what they couldn't eat. It compartmentalized their worlds. But their worlds had been so rigid and inflexible that the tenets of their religion became something they learned to resent, something they were forced to do, something they did because every generation before them had followed those same rules. They felt the standards of their religion had left them isolated and far from the presence and personality of God, which left them grappling for hope and peace. And those things seemed elusive and uncertain to them. But all their lives they were told that one day someone would come who would make everything right. He would come with authority and power and would capture the attention of the whole world. He would come as one who was religious, but who had a great passion and connection to God. And then Jesus came. But he wasn't what anyone expected him to be, and he particularly ruffled the feathers of the religious elite in the community. In fact, all those that had been religiously influential rejected and criticized Jesus mercilessly. They blamed him, called him a heretic, false teacher. Probably wasn't hard to understand because Jesus often called them hypocrites and blind guides and told them they had no idea what the meaning of true righteousness was all about. Jesus challenged their teaching and the motives behind their words and their works. Jesus lived out his words and his works by walking among the people and showing them a new definition of grace and mercy. He showed them a new quality of life that they could have for themselves. The disciples and followers of Jesus, along with many other curious onlookers, followed Jesus one day to the side of this mountain where Jesus began to teach. And his teaching was life-changing. What Jesus brought with his words came to life to them. And his passion for God was infectious to them. And they knew when they left the mountain that their lives were probably never going to be the same. It's that kind of reality that I think we need to approach the Sermon on the Mount with. The kind of passion which Jesus revealed the details of life in the kingdom of God is the kind of passion that we should have about wanting to live like members of the kingdom of God. In this sermon, Jesus describes life that's impossible for human beings to live up to perfectly. In his teaching, he paints a picture of why we so desperately need his saving work in our lives. The Sermon on the Mount compels us to crave a wholehearted dependency on God and his grace and his mercy to bring about change in our sinful and selfish lives. And by faith, with the grace that Jesus offers, the Sermon on the Mount leads us into a practical life of discipleship. Followers of Jesus should be hungry to learn what it means to live like Jesus. And the Sermon on the Mount gives us a good look at what Jesus expects from all of us who are trying to live like Jesus in our world. Now, for the next few Sundays, I'm going to focus on perhaps the most familiar part of the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord's Prayer is one of the most iconic and easily recognized prayers that folks within the church as well as outside the church recognize and relate to. It's a prayer that almost everyone has memorized, and it's a prayer that is recited and frequently in the culture. In fact, it's a prayer that's pretty much acceptable to everyone in our culture. But I think it's also a prayer that's rich in spiritual truth and meaning and attachment for our lives. But unfortunately, it's also a prayer that's become so common in our culture that we really don't think about it, what it says when we're praying it, when we communicate with God. For many of you, the Lord's Prayer is something you grew up with. It's something you know from memory because you were asked to recite it every Sunday at church. Here in our own church, we ask that you say the Lord's Prayer together at least once a month, because it is a valuable prayer, and it's a valuable teaching tool to us on how to pray. I've always struggled, however, with how to make the Lord's Prayer more meaningful to us not just something we memorize, but something we understand as a gateway to God, to communicating with God. It's sort of like the way we function in our lives. There are so many things that we do habitually that we don't even think about anymore. For instance, I live about 15 minutes from my house to my office. There's about a 15-minute drive. And I drive that twice a day and have done so for about 19 years. Julie and I have lived there about 19 years. So I pretty much know that route back and forth. On my way to work, I use it as a time to get ready for my day. What do I need to do today? What visits do I need to make today? What hospitals do I need to go to? How much sermon prep do I need to get done today? On my way home, I use that 15 minutes to kind of debrief and unpack my day. Recently, I drove home from work one day, pulled into the driveway, pulled my car in the garage, and sat there in the car for a minute, and just suddenly realized I don't remember passing the landmarks on my way home. I didn't remember going by the grocery store. I didn't remember going by the ice cream place or the busy intersection, which I must have paid attention to the red light. I don't remember going through the underpass on Georgetown Road. I didn't really remember anything until I got there in my garage, which tells me that I knew that route so well, I was so familiar with it, that I could obviously drive it without thinking about it. Now, before you judge me and criticize me for that, let me just say, I know you do the same thing. In a similar way, the Lord's Prayer is so familiar to us that we can recite it without giving any thought to what we're saying. And yet, now we see it in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, sandwiched between the important topics that we've looked at so far this year. And what does that mean to us? Well, I think it means that Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer as a model for how we should learn to pray. He gave us the Lord's Prayer as an example that we can use to allow Him to speak into our lives and to speak into the life of His church. The Lord's Prayer is recorded in two of the Gospels. Both Luke and Matthew include it. This morning, of course, I'm using Matthew's account as it appears in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Let me read just the Lord's Prayer part of that passage. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Pray like this then. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Prayer, in the simplest definition I can come up with, is an act whereby a person conveys a direct message to God. God's desire is that our prayers come from a place of sincerity and honest introspection. And he's not interested in strong platitudes and recitations that are nothing more than a rehearsed set of words. He wants His people to pray, and when we pray, to be real with Him, to be honest with Him, to be sincere with Him. This morning, I want to lay a foundation for what we're going to learn for the next 3 weeks about this passage called the Lord's Prayer. We're focused on that particular prayer, but this morning I want to talk about prayer in general. And in particular, I want to share four aspects of prayer that you may want to consider incorporating into your own prayer lives. When you pray, have you ever considered why you're praying? Or how you are praying? Or the value of your prayer? Let me begin. First, I want to remind you that effective prayer should always include an acknowledgement of who God is. When we pray, we should always consider God's greatness and His power. We should always acknowledge His ability to be great when we know that we're not. So in acknowledging God's greatness, we're sending Him the message that we recognize and applaud Him for His superior character and nature. And in comparison to ourselves, we yield our lives in humility and brokenness to the reality that God is willing that God is even willing to hear from us, that God has allowed us the privilege of approaching Him. That's a rare privilege. When we pray, we're reminding ourselves of the greatness and the uniqueness of God. He is all-knowing. He is ever-present. He is the ultimate creator and sustainer of the world, and yet He allows us to approach Him with the desires of our hearts. Remember that when we pray, we're not giving God any new information about ourselves. He already knows us completely, and He knows the motives behind every prayer that we pray. So in this first admonition about prayer, we're acknowledging agreement with God about who He is. We're recognizing His greatness and His willingness to hear from His people. Listen to these words from 1 Chronicles 29. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." For me, David's prayer epitomizes what I'm trying to talk about. David's sending a strong message to God, letting God know that His power and greatness surpass a human being's ability to comprehend it all. God, you are so great that my mind can't get it all in. I can't wrap my head completely around your greatness. But to the extent that I can understand it, I want to acknowledge that to you. For us, the application of this point is that we need to spend time with God in praise, acknowledging Him for who He is for us and for the world. Because praise energizes God's people to be the people He created us to be. Second, prayer gives us an opportunity to come to God in confession and contrition. As flawed people, we yield to sinful behaviors and desires. And even though God knows that about us, He sent His Son to die for the sins of the world. The death of Jesus secured the right for sinful people like you and me to be forgiven and to have access to God. Sin never pleases God. But God, through His Son, extends forgiveness and mercy to folks like us. Knowing that, it's clear to me that we need to agree with God about our sin. We can't secure forgiveness for ourselves. We're absolutely at the mercy of God. So when we pray, does it make any sense to avoid acknowledging our sin to the one who knows about it already? Does it make any sense to act as though we're keeping God in the dark about our sins? No. One of our great privileges in prayer is the privilege we have to come clean with God by confessing our sins and having confidence that God has forgiven us. Psalm 103 says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." The psalmist here acknowledges much more eloquently than I that our God is the only one who has the power to forgive and restore people. So we should rejoice in that fact, and we should readily acknowledge our sins and ask for forgiveness, because God has assured us that His sacrifice for us has secured forgiveness and mercy for us for all time. Where else can we go with our sin problems than to God? Third, our prayer lives should always make time for thanksgiving. Prayer that acknowledges how grateful we are for all that God does for us. Prayer that puts into perspective His ability to hold the whole universe together and still hear about those things that are important to us. Prayer that reminds us of how petty and selfish we often are, unable to see beyond our own little worlds. Prayer reminds us that God deserves our thanks. During this pandemic, we've all been forced to deal with things that are most important in our lives. Our routines have all changed. We've been isolated from our friends. Even our church family isn't allowed to meet together. Nothing seems normal to us anymore. And many have been left desperate and afraid. Many have lost their jobs, their income. Folks have lost their security and hope. Many have had to deal with that which was unfamiliar. We're living in a surreal place that none of us have ever experienced before. But at this time, more than any other time in history, I think we need to pray prayers of thanksgiving to God. We need to thank Him and acknowledge Him for being a God that does not change, for promising us that He will always be the same, for remaining faithful to us, even in these dark times. Thanking Him for being our refuge and strength, a rock that does not move. Listen to these verses. Psalm 147 says, "Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills." Psalm 118 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, His steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me." And from the New Testament book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5 says, "Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." How long has it been since you spent time with God just thanking Him? Thanking Him for everything He's done in your life. Thanking Him for all the things in your life He's given you. Thanking Him for your past and the things that you thought were so traumatic, but He got you through them. How long has it been since you've gone to God only because and only for the reason only to give thanksgiving to Him? Not to ask Him for anything, but just to come and thank Him. Prayers of thanksgiving not only are pleasing to God, but I think they change us as well, because it allows us to put in perspective how much God has actually done in our lives. And fourth, prayer gives us the opportunity to petition God and ask Him for things that are important to us. It's okay to ask Him for things that are important to us. Now, out of the four types of prayers I've mentioned today, this kind of praying is probably the most familiar. I don't say that as a note of criticism, because I believe God wants His children to address Him always and regularly with things we need, and even with things we want. In aggressively and routinely seeking God for things that will assuage our fears and insecurities, we learn more confidently to lean into Him as our source of strength. When we pray for healing for someone who's sick or facing surgery, when we pray for a friend who's lost a loved one in death, when we pray and ask God to give us resources to get us through a difficult financial time, when we pray and ask God to give us those things that we believe are good and right for us, I think God is pleased to hear from us at those times. He wants His followers to come to Him and petition Him about things we think we need in our lives. And He delights, I think, in meeting those needs and desires if they are appropriate. Psalm 37 says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act." Later in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7, He said this, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." In the whole scope of our prayer lives, I think Christians need to learn the value and importance of finding balance as it relates to this area of our spiritual lives. We need to be cautious that our prayer lives don't warp into selfish, ego-centered laundry list of what we want God to do for us. But at the same time, we need to feel free to voice our requests and even our complaints to God. I think God is willing to listen to us, talk to Him about the things in life that are bugging us. So our prayer lives need to be balanced in ways that allow us to reflect on the character and nature of God, as well as our own identity as His children living in a complicated world. Now, hopefully this morning you've seen something in one or more of the suggestions I've made that will enrich your prayer life and cause you to consider, at least consider, maybe I need to change my prayer life a little bit. Maybe I need to grow in this area some. This morning, as we begin our examination of the Lord's Prayer passage from the Sermon on the Mount, I gave you what hopefully are some useful insights into a more effective prayer life. Next week, I'll begin to take apart the Lord's Prayer passage itself, and we'll look at why Jesus gave us this prayer at such a strategic point in His sermon. Hopefully, you'll begin to see this prayer as an example of how we need to pray, of how God wants us to pray, and how He wants us to pray effectively, not just as a rote memorization that we follow blindly when we get together in corporate worship. Today, I talked about four components that we should consider when we pray. First, we need to praise God for who He is. Think of His character. Think of His nature. Praise Him for His personality, for all the traits that make Him God. Second, we need to take the opportunities for confession and contrition. We need to come clean with God about how our lives really are. Third, we need to express our thanks to God, thanking God for His ability to hold everything, including our lives, together. And finally, we need to bring Him our request and even our complaints. God wants to hear from us. I think the Lord's Prayer contains all four of these elements. And as we continue next week, we're going to dig in a little deeper to that. Let me pray for us today. Father, I thank You so much for giving us a guideline for prayer, for encouraging us, God, about how important prayer is to us and how important it is to You. God, help us to come into Your presence more, to address You as our God, our Redeemer, our friend, the one who hears us, the one who knows us so well, the one we can be honest and transparent with. And God, I pray that You will take us today and into this new week with new zeal and new desire to pray effectively. Hear us, God, as we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.